Let's turn our attention to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. Mark chapter 14, 32 through 42. The praying of Jesus. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, that's Jesus and his disciples. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. There are five things to take note of in verses 32 through 42. Number one, the place of prayer, verse 32. We considered that last week. They went to a place called Gethsemane, the place of prayer. Secondly, in verses 33 and 34, the circumstances of prayer. Jesus is greatly distressed and troubled, and there's great sorrow upon him. And then in verses 35 and 36, thirdly, the content of prayer. Jesus prays that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. "Father, all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." The content of the praying of Jesus. Number four, in verses 37 and 38, the dangers to praying. "Simon, are you asleep?" Verse 37. "Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak." The dangers to praying. And finally, number five, in verses 39 through 42, the resistance of prayer. "He came again and found them sleeping. Their eyes were heavy, and they did not know how to answer Jesus. 'Are you still sleeping?' Jesus says, 'It is enough.'" Now, the events that we are considering together in Mark chapter 14 are the events that occur on Thursday night, the last week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Thursday night. They have celebrated the Passover earlier on in the passage. And this is regarded, this Thursday, as the first day of unleavened bread. And on that day, of course, according to Mark 14, the celebration of the Passover is taking place. It's now Thursday evening. Jesus has eaten the Passover. He has talked with his disciples. And now they have left the upper room and they have gone to the Mount of Olives, in verses 26 through 31, and Jesus has told his disciples that all of them are going to abandon him and leave him. And so, coming fresh from the Passover, Jesus, having said that one of you would betray me, now finds himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that in the eating of the Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ introduced something brand new, didn't he? What we call the Lord's Supper in verses 22 through 25. And what is of special significance to us in the Scriptures with regard to the Lord's Supper are the two signs, the bread and the wine. They are the signs of the supper. They are not the most important thing. The most important thing is that which is signified by the signs, namely the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus, speaking, of course, about the death of Jesus. And so that is the central feature of the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is set within the framework of the Passover. And the Passover has to do with redemption, it has to do with sacrifice, it has to do with death. Jesus is not changing the subject, he is changing the focal point of the celebration. And so from Passover, he introduces us to the Supper of the Lord. And the Lord's Supper is connected in Mark 14, of course, and in the Gospels with the celebration of the Passover. The New Testament teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb. That means he is the one sacrificed for us. He is our redemption, and redemption always comes through the shedding of blood. There can be no forgiveness of sin apart from the shedding of blood. The Passover itself speaks of sacrifice explicitly because thousands of lambs were sacrificed. And is it not significant that all that takes place in Mark chapter 14, when Jesus, of course, earnestly desiring to eat the Passover with his disciples, is thinking about his own sacrifice, his own death. Not just physical death, but all that his death entails, namely that it will provide redemption for his people. That in the sacrifice and the giving of Jesus as our Passover Lamb, he secures redemption and provides salvation in and through his death. He truly is the Passover Lamb sacrificed, as all Passover lambs were, to die. Passover lambs were not selected to be pets in the family, as if you could select them and say, I would like to keep this one alive. No, every single Passover lamb selected must die, must be sacrificed. And our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, must die, must be sacrificed, must give himself as a sacrifice. In that vein, with those things on the mind and heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is exceedingly sensitive to his soon approaching death. Jesus is not unaware of what will happen to him. He has explicitly said in Mark's Gospel, three times at least in the Passion predictions, that the Son of Man is going to be crucified, speaking, of course, of himself. That he is going to be rejected, that he is going to be betrayed, that he is going to be handed over, that he is going to suffer, and that he is going to die, and that on the third day he would rise again from the dead. Those are the thoughts on the mind and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is on the mind and heart of the disciples is something altogether different. They are overwhelmed by those kinds of conversations that Jesus gives. When Jesus speaks about his death, it's as if a cloud settles over them and they cannot perceive exactly what Jesus is talking about. Even when Jesus, coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, talks about resurrection, they do not comprehend the doctrine. What is this resurrection that he is speaking about? So they are largely, comparatively speaking, in the dark when you think of them and our Lord Jesus. But not Jesus. He understands explicitly that which lies before him. And we know, he says, does he not, the hour is upon him. In fact, in verse 41, he says, it is enough. Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The hour that I have prepared myself for has finally come. And what lies behind the preparation for the approaching hour of death is, of course, the eternal counsels of God, the coming into this world in incarnation of the Son of God, the life and ministry of God the Son in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, as the God-man, he approaches sacrifice, namely the giving of himself in death for his people. In fact, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 53, He says to those who would come and take him in the garden, he says, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour, the power of darkness. The hour has come. And so Jesus, in order to enter into the hour that has come, must go through the suffering experiences that we find in Gethsemane and that ultimately lead our Lord to Calvary. So both physical suffering, spiritual suffering, all of them are the lot of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus, of course, speaks eloquently, painfully, about his separation from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? And of course, he's quoting from the Old Testament in Psalm 22. What is the problem when he says that? It is our sins that separate Father and Son. It is truly an hour of darkness that Jesus faces on Calvary. Going through Gethsemane, we are exposed to the sufferings of Christ. The hour that is upon him is starting to bear fruit in darkness and in power that Jesus feels. And the burden of sin and the burden of betrayal and the burden of abandonment and all of these things weigh heavily on the mind and heart of Jesus. But it is largely driven by sin and the sacrifice that he must make on our behalf that our Lord Jesus goes through so much suffering and so much pain. So the praying of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane provides us with many, many lessons for our own selves. In fact, when you look at what Jesus is going to say to the disciples about the spirit being willing but the flesh is weak, we immediately make connection ourselves to that experience, don't we? We recognize that we are weak and that without the Spirit we are in big, big trouble. In fact, apart from the Spirit, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, you can do nothing, Jesus says. The flesh is weak, the Spirit is willing. Now, in the garden, the three statements that are made by our Lord, and here are the verses, in verse 18, Jesus says, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Jesus doesn't identify Judas Iscariot. He simply says, one of you will betray me, one of you who is eating with me at the table. And the second statement is in verse 27, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And the third statement in verse 30, Jesus says to Simon Peter, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Those three statements start to come together in the Garden of Gethsemane. Every single statement that Jesus makes is shocking and startling to his disciples. In fact, when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, they began to be exceedingly sorrowful themselves and to ask, is it I, Lord? Is it I? They were grieved that one of them should betray their master. The idea that they would abandon Jesus never crossed their minds. Yet Jesus says, every single one of you will abandon me, will fall away, because Scripture must be fulfilled. And especially shocking is the idea that Peter, of all, the one who is committed to Jesus Christ, should deny Jesus three times, not just one time or twice, but three times. And every denial by Peter is intensified. You get the idea that he wants nothing to do with Jesus. He doesn't want to be identified. And the pain and the shock of that, which we will see later on in the chapter, these are the things that surround our Lord Jesus Christ. Every single statement is surely, of course, by Jesus, an expression of his omniscience. One of you will betray me. All of you will fall away. You, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, Peter, you will deny me three times. That is a signal sign of the omniscience of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what lay before him. And so as we come to these statements, these three statements allow us to consider together the disciples. The betrayal brings them sorrow. Falling away just promotes their self-confidence in verse 29 and verse 31. We will not fall away, Peter says, or I will not fall away. So say they all. And in the denial of Jesus, surely there is human folly and human weakness on grand scale displayed for us to see. Now, in Gethsemane, Judas is going to come in verse 43. While Jesus is still speaking, verse 42, to his disciples, "Rise, let us be going. See my betrayer at hand." Sure, right there and then, there comes Judas to betray Jesus. And what do the disciples do in verse 50? They all forsake Jesus and abandon him. And then in verses 66 through 72, straight out of Gethsemane, into the courtyard of the high priest, Simon Peter denies ever knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Gethsemane is about the loneliness of Christ. He is truly alone. The disciples are fast asleep. "Watch with me, sit here, remain here and watch," Jesus says. But they cannot even do that. They fall asleep. It is upon them. And so Jesus is truly alone. Yes, it is our Lord Jesus Christ who must drink the cup of sorrows alone. It is not that Jesus can call upon his disciples, "Will you drink with me at this time?" They cannot drink the cup that Jesus will drink. You remember that it was James and John who said on one occasion when Jesus said to them after they had sought principal places next to the throne of Jesus in his kingdom, Jesus said, "Can you drink the cup that I must drink?" "Oh yes, Lord, we can drink it." "You shall drink it," Jesus says. "You shall drink it." And that, of course, is post-resurrection, and we see that working out in the lives of the disciples. In the upper room, with the announcement of the betrayal by Judas, the darkness of Calvary begins to descend upon the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The institution of the Lord's Supper points us directly to the looming Calvary and the death that shall come. And Jesus shall be betrayed by a disciple. Jesus shall be abandoned by all disciples. And Jesus shall be denied by one disciple in particular that he names by name. Now, in verse 32, Jesus has instructed his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Sit here. The fact that Jesus is going to pray would not have surprised his disciples at all, because they are familiar with the praying of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus has taught them how to pray. They asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." He has taught them how to pray. He has told them what to say. These are the things that you must say when you pray. And of course, we know that in the Lord's Prayer as it is framed, Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 11. So Jesus has taught them to pray. They are familiar with Jesus praying. They have observed Jesus many times at prayer. This is not something strange when Jesus says, "You sit here and watch while I pray." They are familiar and completely aware of the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed in desolate places. Jesus went up on mountains and spent all night in prayer. The disciples were familiar with the prayer life of Jesus. And perhaps even here in Gethsemane, which was a familiar place to Jesus and his disciples, perhaps even there on previous occasions, Jesus has prayed and his disciples have seen him pray in this place that previously was a place of rest and contentment for them. We know from John chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus and his disciples went often to Gethsemane, and that Judas Iscariot knew about the place. In fact, he knows about it because he comes right to the place in verse 43. So, "sit here while I pray," in verse 32, is not out of place for the disciples. Besides which, we must keep in mind that the whole Passover feast is in the minds of Jesus and his disciples. The Passover is designed for sober reflection, for reflection upon the dealings of God with his people in bondage, in slavery. And what did God do for his people in slavery and bondage? He redeemed them. He delivered them. He saved them out of their troubles and out of their bondage, which is simply, of course, a picture of the redemption that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. He has saved us and delivered us and freed us from our own bondage to darkness and sin, to our own Egypt. We have been delivered and set free. So the Passover was a time for serious, spiritual, sober reflection. And the disciples, as they leave and go to the Mount of Olives, which is within the confines, the allowable confines of celebrating the Passover, are able to go there and are probably thinking about these things, even though they are tired. Jesus has given them his classic teaching in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and then his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. They have listened to Jesus expounding on incredible things. Your hearts are sorrowful, but do not be afraid. I am going away, but I will come back. Take comfort. Be cheerful. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. You will have tribulation in this world, but be comforted. I have triumphed over the world, and so on. All of those things rambling in their minds, perhaps. And then Jesus loftily taking them into John chapter 17 and praying those incredible words for them specifically and for all those who would believe in his name. These are what they have heard. Yet when they get to Gethsemane, you would think, Lord, I've got a lot of questions, spiritual questions that I'd like to ask you, but they are fast asleep. Their minds and hearts are overwhelmed, and they cannot comprehend spiritual reality and power and truth. So sit here while I pray is not out of place for the disciples. Yet they cannot watch. They cannot keep awake when Jesus prays. And so in verses 33 and 34, we find the circumstances that we are brought to in this passage. The circumstances for the praying of Jesus. Why has Jesus come to Gethsemane? He has come to pray. But it is the place of betrayal. So he has come to be betrayed. He has come to Gethsemane to warn his disciples that the flesh is weak and the spirit is willing. Some of the most instructive or powerful instructions by Jesus regarding our own watching over our souls is found in Gethsemane. Could you not watch 1 hour, Jesus said? How willing the spirit is that we do watch 1 hour, but the flesh is at war with our spirit and with the spirit of God who is within us. So Jesus has come to pray, to warn, to be betrayed. Now you will notice that out of the 12 that Jesus has said, sit here while I pray, he takes in verse 33 with him Peter, James, and John. And that in and of itself would not have surprised the others, because Jesus often took Peter, James, and John. So the others would not have been surprised that Jesus said, Peter, James, and John, will you come with me just over there while I pray? They would not have been surprised that Peter, James, and John did that. And so we find them going, the four of them, a little distance from the others. In fact, in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 5, 37 through 43, when Jairus' daughter lay dying and then died, it was Peter, James, and John that Jesus took in to the room itself who witnessed the rising from the dead of Jairus' daughter. It was Peter, James, and John who on the Mount of Transfiguration saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and listened to the words of Moses and Elijah as they spoke about the things that Jesus would accomplish in Jerusalem. It was in Mark chapter 13 in the great discourse on the future destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of the Lord Jesus that Jesus instructs Peter, James, and John and Andrew who joined them on that occasion. So we often find Peter, James, and John in places with Jesus. And in Mark chapter 10, of course, James and John have sought those places of prominence, and Jesus has assured them that they would drink the cup. And in fact, in Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of John, is put to death by Herod. He drank the cup of death. Simon Peter often appears, doesn't he, as the leader, as the spokesman of the 12. Oh, how remarkable this man is, Simon Peter. He says great things. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he says things that are so foolish on the other hand. He rebukes Jesus many times. Oh no, that's not going to happen to you, Lord. I'm not going to allow that. So he says these wonderful, incredible, great things. And then he makes foolish statements. Is that not proof of his humanity and his weakness and his sinfulness? That he can recognize, because he loves Jesus, who Jesus is. That he can recognize when Jesus says, why don't you throw the net on the other side, and they take in a catch of fish that is beyond them. Oh Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. When he recognizes that Jesus has done something that he and the other disciples have labored all night to do and have caught nothing. Oh yes, Simon Peter is aware intensely of a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is thrust to the fore by Jesus Christ. You will be a fisher of men. And Peter, James, and John then appear in Scripture as the inner circle of the 12 disciples. They were the first, Peter, James, and John, to be called by Jesus to be his disciples in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. As he walked on the Sea of Galilee, or the shore of the Sea of Galilee, there is Simon Peter. Follow me. A little further on, there are James and John with their father Zebedee in the boat mending their nets. Follow me. And they left their father, and they left their nets, and they left their boats, and they followed Jesus. They were the first three to respond to the call to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They have left everything. They have been away from family for 3 years following Jesus around the country. They have listened to him. Their business perhaps has been left in the hands of other, Mr. Zebedee and others, to continue the fishing business and so on. But they are now disciples. They are in training. And they are learning the consequences of following Jesus, that self-denial is at the center and the heart of being a disciple of Jesus. That means you must be spiritually vigilant and watching. Simon, could you not watch just 1 hour with me? Oh, the flesh has overcome and has taken him. So they have left everything to follow Jesus. Now Jesus is going to prepare himself for Calvary by praying in Gethsemane. And Jesus is also illustrating to his disciples that in the context of agony of soul, that he is watching. Unlike them, that they are not watching, they are fast asleep. But what Jesus desires and seeks is the fellowship and the encouragement from Peter, James, and John, because this hour of trial has come upon him. And he wants them to see his sorrows. He wants them to enter in some small way to the suffering that he is going through. He wants them to watch with him. Watch with me while I pray. In fact, in Matthew 26 and 38, Jesus, the Bible says, began to be sorrowful and troubled. Verse 33 here says, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. What is this word, greatly distressed? It's often used as amazement in Mark's gospel. In fact, I think the King James Version says sore amazed. To be greatly distressed. It's not the idea of being amazed here, but it's the idea of being struck with terror. Jesus is suddenly confronted with horror. Jesus is suddenly confronted with terror. In fact, the word is an intensive form, which is why the translation, some of your translations that you have, will say greatly distressed, deeply distressed, very distressed. The intensity is what we must get out of it. In fact, distress is something that seems to intensify, doesn't it? There doesn't seem to be a limit to distress. You're in distress and it just seems to get heavier. The burden, the weight of distress, the pain of distress. Distress does not diminish easily. Distress weighs upon someone. You feel as if you are hedged in and there's no way out. Jesus is hedged in. Where is the way out? If it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done. So the more you seek release from distress, the sharper the distress seems to become. That is a shock to Jesus Christ. Not because of what has happened, but because of what is about to happen. Not what has happened to bring him to this point, but what now lies right before our Lord Jesus. And no doubt, the betrayal by Judas and the abandonment by all the disciples and the particular denial by Peter, they all weigh heavily upon Jesus. There's no question about that. But the central feature is that the prospect that lies before Jesus is death for sin as a substitute. And that's what is heavy upon the heart of our Lord Jesus. And as he thinks of that, the shock comes home to him that he is about to encounter something that no human being has ever encountered. To die as a sin bearer. So he is in deep shock. Text says he is troubled. Verse 33, began to be greatly distressed and troubled. This word for trouble means to be upset. Something breaks out from Jesus, demonstrating that he is in agony, that he is in distress. It's the idea of being anxious. You remember Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2 was very anxious when he heard that the Philippians had gotten word that he was sick. And he was distressed that they knew it. There was an anxiety that came upon him because he didn't want them to be now burdened by his illness, the news of it. He began to be anxious. Regarding that, anxiety is a debilitating thing, isn't it? It's a terrifying thing. It leaves you feeling weak and oftentimes unable to cope. Think of that in spiritual terms, in terms of the darkness of sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that anxiety level is beyond human comprehension. So our Lord Jesus Christ is burdened with sorrow, burdened by what lies before him, what he must face. And Jesus puts words to his feeling. Look at verse 34. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful even to death." So this greatly distressed and troubled comes out in the words of the Lord Jesus, "My soul is very sorrowful even to death." Now notice Jesus does not say, "My heart, my mind is sorrowful. My emotions are sorrowful." Though the emotions of Jesus are raw at this time. But Jesus says, "My soul is sorrowful." What is the soul? It is that which is descriptive of the very person in his entirety, in the inner being, in the inner man. Jesus is experiencing in the very depths of his being sorrow and distress that is coming upon him. He is experiencing agony of soul. Agony of soul. The agony of soul is much deeper, much greater than the agony of the mind. You know what the mind does when it is faced with confrontation like this? It begins to rationalize. It tries to explain it. It tries to understand it. It seeks to grasp. It makes all attempts to, what is this? How do I handle this? But the soul is way beyond that. It's not the heart that feels the pain and feels the sorrow and feels the anguish. No, the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ is now agonizing. And Jesus uses the emphatic form for the word sorrow. "My soul is very sorrowful," he says. I think the King James Version and the New King James say, "exceedingly sorrowful." And the NIV says, "overwhelmed with sorrow." Put yourself in the place of the disciples. When Jesus speaks these words out of the agony of his soul, they have no idea of the sorrows of Christ, what he is about to enter and is entering into. It's quite remarkable, the language of the psalmist, probably David in Psalm 42, is similar, isn't it? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you cast down? And my soul is cast down within me. Why? And David seeks to find out, why is my soul cast down? You know, this is the same word that Jonah the prophet used. I am angry enough to die, he says. There the word is translated angry. I'm angry enough to die. Jesus says, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. This is a sorrow, the Lord Jesus Christ says, that is killing me. That is driving me to death. It is a sorrow so great that Jesus, our Lord, wants to die. It is a sorrow that will last until he dies at Calvary. You know, many of us would pray for death to be our deliverer. But Jesus is praying to be delivered from death. Because this is just not any ordinary death. This is death for sin. This is sin-bearing that Jesus must go through. This is truly agony of soul. It's the same word, by the way, that is used of Cain when he killed Abel. And of course, the Septuagint, which uses the same word, translates, the word we translate, very sorrowful, is expressing the mind of Cain towards Abel. It's not that Cain is thinking, I'm sorry that I'm about to kill Abel. That's not what he's thinking. It's about the emotion of rage and violence that has gripped Cain. Something deep within him has gripped him, and he's going to act it out with Abel and kill him. And the Lord Jesus Christ is gripped by this state of mind and heart and soul and body. It is a deep, deep sorrow. Oh, what sorrows have crowned the head of Christ our Lord. You know, when someone is agonizing this way, it's often helpful to have some kind of support, just people nearby. That's why Jesus has Peter, James, and John. Just someone nearby to be there. Just being with him, Jesus hopes that they will be a support to him. He says, remain here and watch. In other words, agonize with me. Feel my pain. Feel my sorrows. And notice in verse 37 that when Jesus rebukes Simon Peter, it is because of Simon Peter's failure to pray. To pray for whom? To pray, may I suggest, for Jesus. They cannot even pray for Jesus who is suffering right there in front of them. Jesus is saying, be with me in my agony, be with me in my sorrow, and as you see me, help me, support me. In other words, pray for me. But they cannot even pray for the Lord Jesus Christ to be sustained. Remain here and watch with me. Feel my pain. Feel my sorrow. And Jesus rebuked Simon. Can you not watch 1 hour? Meaning, can you not watch and pray? It's quite remarkable that in verse 37, which is very individual and particular, Simon, could you not watch? That in verse 38 is more extensive. Watch and pray that you, all of you, may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is weak. That word watch in verse 34 pays serious attention, by the way. Pay serious attention. Verse 34, Jesus says, remain here and watch. In Gethsemane, we find Jesus praying and Jesus watching. But Jesus, may I suggest, is also waiting. He must wait for Judas Iscariot. He must wait for the betrayer to come. He must wait for his disciples to be asleep and then to abandon him. Oh, how dark and how heavy is the waiting. You know, waiting, of course, intensifies pain and suffering if there's no deliverance. Just having to sit and wait So Jesus' agony of soul certainly involves waiting for events to unfold. I mean, a prisoner on death row has the sentence of death about him, but he must wait. He must wait for the judgment to be executed upon him, the sentence to be done. What goes through someone's mind as they wait? Oh, distress, agony. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ is going through in the agony of his soul. And inactivity in waiting only heightens and dramatizes the agony of soul. So Jesus says, watch with me. In one sense, help me lessen the load that I feel at this moment. Be with me. Is it not remarkable that Jesus requires support? Here is the weakness of the humanity of Jesus Christ. That He, the Son of God, who holds the universe together by the word of His power, is now in His humanity reduced to utter weakness. Be with me. Remain here. Stay by my side. Help me. Watch with me. Oh yes, our Lord Jesus Christ would cast His mind and His heart upon God. That's what the psalmist does in the agony of his soul, which gives way from the depths of despair to trust in God. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. So these circumstances of Jesus praying, this condition of soul, is that which is going to lead to the content of the praying of Jesus. What is the content? The content, of course, is, Abba, Father, all things are possible for me. Remove this cup from me. Not what I will, but what you will. Praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass from our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the content of the prayer. And it's the circumstances that are driving Jesus, who is about to utter those words, and as his praying and in his prayer. I've often thought of how spiritual Jesus Christ is. Oh, how spiritual He is. How spiritual are you? And how spiritual am I? Are we going to be like the disciples who are instructed by Jesus to be with Him and then in His hour of need to fall fast asleep? Oh, Jesus shall not fall asleep now, for He is at God's right hand. He is exalted. He is vindicated. He is crowned King. And there He intercedes for us because we are feeble and because we are frail and we are weak. And oh, how much we need the intercessory prayer and praying of our Lord Jesus Christ to strengthen us. He knows now that we who have the Spirit of God are subject to great temptations and great sorrows and great distresses and great anxieties, and He would have us look at Him and seek Him so that we might fall and cast ourselves upon Him. And how shall we do that? We shall see in this passage that we are to watch, spiritual watching, and we are to pray. So spiritual watching puts me in a frame of mind that then speaks the words. Jesus is in the frame of mind that is going to give expression to these words of deep agony and the hope that He can be delivered. But there can be no deliverance for Jesus Christ. He must suffer for you and must suffer for me. May I suggest to you that a careless spiritual life will usher or issue in careless, spiritless praying. That if we are not watching spiritually, how will our praying be spiritual? Watch and pray. Watch first, pray second. Watch and pray. Watch for what? Watch for temptation, watch for the flesh, watch for weakness, watch for sin, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. I've often thought about that if I watch and pray, I won't enter into temptation. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. If you watch and you pray, you won't enter into temptation. When it comes, you are watching, you pray, you are delivered from temptation. Because God always provides the way of escape. Are we watching? And not only that, but a suffering spiritual life will bring to God agonies of soul. And those who go through deep waters, there is no better place to go than to go to Christ with your troubles. To cast your burdens upon the Lord because He cares for you, that He might take the burden, that He might bear the load and carry the weight. When you pray and when I pray, what do we anticipate? We anticipate that God will hear us. And we anticipate more than that. We anticipate that God will respond to us. Jesus is seeking a response from God. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Oh, the nearer to God we come, the more biblical our praying shall be. The nearer to God we are, the more biblical our praying shall be. And might I suggest to you that intense distress in the spiritual life always requires solid praying. But solid praying in distress of life can only come from a rich, deep spiritual life. If your life is shallow spiritually, when trials and tribulations come, you will not be watching as you should be. You will find indeed that the flesh will break upon you over and over again. Oh, number one, watch. Number two, be a praying people. No man has or ever shall live as close to God as our Lord Jesus Christ did. None of us can live as close to God as Jesus did. But dear beloved, you have the life of Christ in you. You have the life of Jesus in you. You can approach God with confidence and trust. It does not matter your pain. It does not matter your suffering. It does not matter your affliction, because Jesus has been there. It does not matter that which distresses you most. It does not matter that which causes you anxiety. Jesus has been there to the nth degree and has felt the pain and borne the load. He has been there for us. You know, when you look at Greek philosophy, Socrates would tell you that when you come to death, you should face death as a friend. You should face death as a liberator. The Stoics said that when you came to death, you should face it with resignation. That you should just strengthen yourself and go into death. Many have faced death with greater composure than Jesus Christ. Many have faced death with greater composure than our Lord Jesus Christ. But our Lord Jesus Christ is facing much more than just His own death. He is giving His life as a ransom for many. He is sacrificing Himself. Someone has said that in Gethsemane, Jesus must make the first payment of our ransom. He must be willing to die. Not my will, but your will be done, Jesus will pray. He must be willing to go to Calvary. He must and can only get to Calvary through Gethsemane, through these agonies that besiege his soul. This is why Jesus, in the circumstances of Mark chapter 14, is greatly distressed. He is about to be pierced through for our transgressions. It is our sin that is on the heart and mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like smoke that ascends from hell, our sins loom over Christ in Gethsemane and encircle Him and trap Him as it were. And oh, how much love must Jesus Christ have for you and me that He is willing to endure whatever hell can throw at Him and go to Calvary and be cut off, as it were, from His Father, totally, completely, in utter abandonment, having nobody to rely upon Him. That which for eternity and eons in the past there has been glorious relationship between Father and Son is no more, because of you and because of me. Oh, what depths Christ must endure, what lengths He must go to, to save us. Oh, how good of Jesus to have saved us. Oh, how gracious of Christ. Oh, what love that He should give Himself for us. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, we have tried to examine and consider agonies of soul that confronted our Lord Jesus Christ so long ago on our behalf. Father, how can we ever comprehend what our Lord Jesus has accomplished and done for us? But we say thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for dying in our place, for making atonement for our sins, for bearing our sins in your own body on the tree, that we might die ourselves to sin and live to righteousness. And Father, we shall do that by watching and praying. May this passage be fruitful in our own lives and own experience. For here all the emotions of humanity are on display, both in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the disciples as well, and of course in ourselves. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the darkness of Calvary. It was Christ's alone, and He bore it for us. And we marvel at the love of Christ and the grace and mercy of Christ to secure salvation for us. For us sinners, undone, ruined by the fall, now saved by Jesus Christ. Oh, what grace and mercy. Thank you, Father, for your word. How wonderful your word is to us. May we have a fresh appreciation from this Lord's Day of how precious your word should be to us. Help us to read it, to meditate on it, and to think in it, we pray. Oh, blessed is the man whose way is blameless, who walks in the law of the Lord. Help us, we pray, to walk in the law of the Lord. So, Father, thank you for this day. May it bear fruit in our lives this week. Give us your presence day by day, that we might know that you are with us, that you go before us, that you lead us and undertake and provide for us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving your Son to die for us. Thank you, Father, for our salvation. And now we commit ourselves to you, Father. Take us to our homes in safety. And bless us, we pray. Bring us again to this place that we might truly be your people. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.